Revelation 3, verse 7 to 8. If you have a Bible with you and you know how to read it, may we please read it together. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Amen. We may be seated. I want us to take note of three statements in what we have read. Number one, it's in verse 7. These things saith he that is holy. Now, you know, to every church, there is a way Jesus introduces himself. You can go back and see how he introduced himself in the other ages we've already looked at. Interestingly, in verse 7 to the church of Philadelphia, he says, these things saith he that is holy. And as we see through the course of these sermons, it is not difficult to see that from the years in the 1700s, mid-1700s, from 1750 all the way through 1906, dates which Brother Branham used to point to the period of Philadelphia, you'll notice that Jesus revealed his word mainly on the subject of holiness or sanctification. And the second thing I want us to take note of is, he says, he that openeth and no man shutteth. Okay? So, God opens a door before this church and no man can shut it because it is God who has decreed it. Number three, an emphasis of what we are just from saying, I have set before thee an open door. And that is in verse 8. I have set before thee an open door. Now, let me begin by quoting some scholarly works which a well-known theologian wrote, and Brother Branham actually, when you look at the content of the seven church ages, you will be able to see that Brother Branham used his book for reference, and that is Reverend Clarence Larkin. Now, before I read Clarence Larkin, we need to know that we are coming from Sardis, and we are now going to Philadelphia. And the messenger for Sardis was Luther. The messenger for Philadelphia was John Wesley. And the age of Sardis closed out in 1750. Going by the reference book we are using, Exposition of the Seven Church Ages. And if I were to ask you, what's the main message? What's the message? What's the theme of the Sardis church age? The just shall live by faith. That was the message of Luther. That's the message which dominates Sedition churches. And the simple meaning of that is, there is nothing in you that can make you righteous. Even the desire to seek truth, it's not of your own. It's a gift from God. Even that faith, like the scripture says, it's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Amen. Now, that really was the message of Luther. That what saves us, what makes us just, just means righteous. The righteous live by faith. Why? It is not of our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. Even before we were born, Christ died for us and God foreknew us. So Luther brought in the teaching of predestination, that God knows who are his people. And it is him who does a work in those people, even drawing them to himself. It's not their work. Therefore, whatever we can do does not merit our salvation. And on the basis of that revelation, Luther tore to pieces what the Catholic had taught, that you need to pay indulgences, you need to pray and fast, you need to do this work and that work in order for God to show mercy on you. Luther started hitting hard against that to say, we can never buy our way to God. It's him who does the work. But now listen to what Clarence Larkin says in his collection of teachings in a book called Dispensational Truth. And please note, Clarence Larkin wrote this book in 1918. So that was way back before Brother Branham taught on the seven church ages. And so his work served as a good reference for William Branham. That does not mean William Branham plagiarized Clarence Larkin. There is certain material which Brother Branham taught in the seven church ages, which was an inspiration, okay, from God. But that doesn't mean every word, every line, every statement in that book came from him. I think that's ridiculous. Any kind of work, whether it is in the world of scholarship or in the line of preaching an inspired message, it does not mean when you preach an inspired message that every line originally comes from whatever inspiration has been given to you. God reveals things in precepts and in pieces, and he may use material which other people wrote. You can build on that, and God can use that to bring something to your attention. I think that is simple enough for us to understand, isn't it? You read about Daniel talking about Jeremiah. He says, I understood by the writings of Jeremiah that it would take how many years? 70 years, right? But when the angel came, he says, well, yes, but actually there are 70 sevens. In other words, seven pockets of 70 years which are yet to come upon Israel. Daniel's mind was just focused on 70 years are near. Let me pray. Let me supplicate that God's mercy can come. But when inspiration came, it added more things. It revealed to him seven 70s which are yet to come. Now, listen to what Clarence Larkin said in Dispensational Truth. While the reformers swept away much ritualistic and doctrinal rubbish, they failed to recover the promise of the second advent. They turned to God from idols, but not to wait for his son from the heavens. The Sardis period extended from AD 1520 to about 1750. Now, that was the timing that Clarence Larkin put. So it may interest you to know that the timing Brother Branham uses is not originally from him. He borrows it from Clarence Larkin. Sometimes he uses somewhat similar figures, and sometimes it will just approximate maybe in a space of 10 or 5 years somewhere there. So, for example, Clarence Larkin puts it as it went from Sardis period 1520 to 1750. Then when it comes to Philadelphia, Clarence Larkin says it was from 1750 and it went on through 1900. Brother Branham says Philadelphia, he makes it start from 1750, which of course he used Clarence Larkin reference. But he extends it by some 6 years more. Brother Branham brings the Philadelphia edge to its end in 1906. However, we need to be aware that when you are dealing with a historical timeline, there's no such a thing like one era ends, for example, 1900, and then another immediately starts. There is a swapping of years as certain kind of events are slowly coming to an end. There will be a triggering of other events starting or beginning. So there's that interlap. But anyway, that's not really important. Now, Clarence Larkin continues to say, Philadelphia, he says, it had a little strength. It was like a person coming back to life who was still very weak. It was the dead Sardis church revived. So he says Philadelphia was the dead Sardis church revived. And revivals have been characteristic of the Philadelphia period. These revivals began with George Whitefield in AD 1739. So Clarence Larkin says the revivals that we talk about in this period of Philadelphia, they actually started with Reverend George Whitefield. Now, if you've done any church history about this period, you can't miss the name George Whitefield. He is a very important revivalist in England. And then he says, these revivals began with George Whitefield in 1739. So when you read Clarence Larkin, he actually says, revivals that began in Philadelphia, they really started with George Whitefield. And then he says, followed by John Wesley. John Wesley. And then you also hear Charles Finney. Charles J. Finney. And then there's also Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody. Now, these are very well-known names. When you read about revivals which broke out in that area of the world in Europe, these are the men God used. These are important names you come across in any history book. You read about George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, and Moody. And these men, whatever revival started with them, the influence of it has had an impact even to this day. You and I, we are here today because of what was happening in the lives of these men. And again, you can't talk about these men without talking about Luther. Okay? It's a revival fire whose flame burns from one edge to another. Now listen to this. Clarence continues, it had set before it an open door, meaning the edge of Philadelphia, it had set before it an open door that no man could shut. Note that this promise was made by him who hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. In 1793, William Carey sailed from India, sailed for where he found an open door. And since then, the Lord has opened the door into China, Japan, Korea, India, Africa, and the isles of the sea, until there is not a country in the world where the missionary cannot go. So he's trying to tell us that the age of Philadelphia had a lot of missionary work going on. It was indeed an age of the open door. It's very different from, for example, Sardis, where people are fighting the Catholic system. By the time you come to Philadelphia, there are open doors. Missionaries are going to places where the gospel had not yet reached before. For example, you find John Wesley with his brother Charles Wesley. They made an attempt to go to the United States of America. At that time, the states, for example, the state of Georgia, where John Wesley first landed in, this was a British colony, and you have Protestants who were leaving Europe in search for new land. They found themselves in America, and Georgia, when you look at Georgia on the American map, it is on the about southeastern side. And so if you are moving from England, well, that is the, you know, as you are entering the land of America, you know, state of Georgia is here. England is somewhere here. So if you're on a boat, you come all the way, and this is among the first places you come to get on. And there you find a lot of people who are coming from Europe, the Protestants. You know, they made their homes there. They're trying to do God's work. And so what you see in this period of time are people having a zeal to take the gospel to lands which have never received the gospel. As you come in America, you know the type of people they were finding? The Red Indians, right? These Red Indians, well, were not Christians. So now, Clarence Larkin says it was an age of the open door of evangelism. Now, remember, when we read Revelation, it says, I have set an open door before you. Correct? Now, he says, Clarence Larkin again, the Philadelphia period covers the time between AD 1750 and 1900. We must not forget that the characteristics of all these periods continue on in the church down to the end. This is true of the evangelistic and missionary movements of the Philadelphia period. But they are now more mechanical and based on business methods. Now, you can imagine, this is Clarence Larkin writing this in 1918, and already in his time, he is complaining. He's pointing out wrong things which were happening. He says, whatever started in the Philadelphia period, it has continued and will continue to the end. And he says, although in our time, meaning Clarence Larkin's time, he says, they are now much of what you call missionary work, he says, is now more mechanical. You know what that means? You just have set programs. There's an organization which sends you out for missionary work. You are on a payroll, and you have maybe Bible colleges, and everything is formal. You know, it's mechanical. You just have systems and procedures which send out men. But, and again, he says it's based on business methods. So you just run things like a business organization. In other words, he actually continues saying, and there is less spiritual power. And this will continue until Christ returns. How many can say amen to what Clarence Larkin is saying? Something which began with a flame of fire, right? It was based on the call of God. Later on, it is just mechanical, and it is based on what? Business methods. Now, John Wesley was quite very influential in this age. Now, when you read Clarence Larkin, he talks about all these men in general. He talks about George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody. But when the Spirit of God revealed this to Brother Branham, he doesn't just tell us historical events in this church period. He brings to our attention the messengers to this age. Which men did God raise to carry the torch in this hour? And that inspiration came from God. Now, that leads me to read what Brother Branham said about it. Now, this is Brother Branham in the exposition of the seven church ages. May I see those who have church ages book? You have a copy of the seven church ages. Brother Branham, you need to look behind and see how many others have raised hands. Those who have church ages book, those with church ages book, raise your hands. If you're raising them like this, it means you are in doubt. Those with church ages book. You see, Brother Mans, how many have? Oh, my. That's terrible. You need to know what God has done in your day. For goodness sake. Right? Amen. When we came to know of the end time message, oh, my. We looked out, we searched for these books. Then I was a young boy, wasn't working. I was just in school, just to find transport money to move from Mtendere to go to Lilanda. That is where the Voice of God library was, at the house of Pastor Ronnie Kapisha. Try to look for whatever I could. When I knew that there is a library, moved there. It was so precious, I could hardly wait to get there. Got some of these messages, and when I was given church ages, when I was given seals, going back home, I read it through the whole night. I wanted to finish the whole book. Read it, go down on my knees, pray. Before you realize it, birds are singing outside. It's 05. That was the hunger. You know, my big worry is, I am in serious doubt the young people in our midst have such a hunger. It's not there. They think they're in the message because parents are in the message. Very big mistake. You know, that is why Pastor Veremu in the convention last year, I think that was in Kenya, he says, you give this message another 50 years, sisters will be preaching in the pulpit. And there'll be ways to justify it. Why? You know what causes that? And that's what I'm talking about today when I move away from these quotes of what the scholars say and what Brother Branham say. People whom God has dealt with, there's usually such a fire burning within them. Why? There's a conviction. But the trouble, especially when the church grows big, it becomes a crowd. People can sing hymns. People can just say, tulimwimbira, but the fire, the warmth is not there. It's just in a few, very few people. Please, never be caught up in that. Never be caught up in that. You need to know what has God done in this day. Look, God can never reveal something you are not interested in. How do you think Daniel wrote the prophecy of Daniel? You think he was warming himself in a chair, waiting for revelation to come? Is that how Daniel received the revelation? I'm asking you, you need to answer. Is that how Daniel received it? No. Read Daniel. He was studying what Jeremiah had written. Do you know that when Daniel was reading Jeremiah, what Jeremiah wrote was not regarded as scripture? Did you know that? It was just regarded, oh, we had a brother, he prophesied this, and the Holy Spirit really came on him, and it was God speaking. He says, people started sharing copies of what Jeremiah had written. And when Daniel is studying those things, he has respect for the calling which was on Jeremiah, and he believed it was the Lord speaking. I am in no way telling you the spoken word book is at the level of the scripture. Far from it. But I 100% believe God sent a message in this day, and it was to give us instruction. Right? If that is the truth, you need to take interest to read. What did that man say? Yeah. Now, far from that, because, hey, that would take a whole service. I can keep hitting on that. Listen to what Brother Branham says. The Philadelphia church age lasted from 1750 to about 1906. The messenger to this age was without doubt John Wesley. John Wesley was born at Epworth, June 17, 1703. So this man is born. Now, forget about these other people I mentioned. We are narrowing our focus on what? John Wesley. And we are told he was born on 17th June, 1703. John Wesley is born in Epworth. And was one of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Hey, Reverend Samuel Wesley was his father, and his mother was Susanna Wesley. This was a reverend. These two had how many children? 19. His father was a chaplain in the Church of England, but it is more than likely that the religious turn of John's mind was based more upon his mother's exemplary life than his father's theology. All right. So you can find that on page 288 in Church Ages. Now, just as I wind up on these quotations, if you are a parent, look around for these message books. Look around for a Church Ages book. Look around for Seals book. Have those books in your home. Amen. Last time I mentioned I have, is it over 20 Seals book? They are brand new. And I mentioned that I can't give any of you. Yeah, I still stand by my word. They supply them at Voice of God. I only give those in places where people can't afford to find them. But you? No. Many years in the message and you don't have a Seals book. The only thing I can give you is to tell you shame on you. You are not that serious. Now, why? Who is this man? Who was he? Why did God pick on him as a messenger? Did God just say, I like Wesley, I think he'll be the messenger to this age? No. God doesn't raise a person in a vacuum. There are circumstances, there are situations which put something in the character of that person. God will ordain all these different circumstances, and through the way this person is coming up, when he reaches that point and place that he is fit to carry that message God wants to give to this era, then God begins to use that person. And I need to say this. I want to go back and look at a thing which Brother Branham puts in his message, which you don't find in Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin just leaned on the theological side. He doesn't go in the lives of these people because, I mean, he doesn't tell us the messengers. But Brother Branham is inspired to tell us who are the messengers in these seven church age periods. And when it comes to Philadelphia, he picks out John Wesley, and in the Church Ages book, he takes time to give details about who were the parents of this man. And Brother Branham says, although Reverend John Wesley, yeah, he was a theologian and all that, much of the influence of what made John Wesley to be what he was in terms of character, it actually came from his mother, Susanna Wesley. And at this time, I need to mention that John Wesley today, we look at him as a great man who started a revival in that part of Europe. But I need to mention this. There are two things that influenced John Wesley. The home environment. I'll call this internal environment in my sermon, internal environment. And also there is external environment. And we shall begin by looking at what things in the home of John Wesley influenced him, affected him, shaped his behavior. I believe this is not just applicable to John Wesley, but every person. There are certain things, aspects in your behavior, they came from the home environment where you came from. Is that true? Do you believe the home environment has a significant influence on you? Yes. Any person, there are two things which are going to influence you. The environment you find yourself in, internal, I call it internal environment, that is the home environment. The way things are done, the way priorities are arranged. You may not realize it because an environment, its influence goes to the subconscious. That part in you that you are not aware of, that things are entering you, they're shaping the way you do things, they're shaping the way you prioritize things. That goes in the subconscious. But later on, you move out of your home environment. You get exposed to a university environment, college environment, workplace, business environment. This external environment also has its influences. Now, I want us to learn something through the life of John Wesley. And we title today's message, A Brand Plucked Out of Fire. That is what John Wesley called himself. Because when you read the book, John Wesley, the man, his mission and message, which is one of the reference books we are using for this sermon, you will notice in there, the first chapter in that book talks about how John Wesley was saved out of a fire. It so happened that when he was a very young boy, I can't remember how old he was, probably 5 years old or so, Reverend Samuel Wesley's house caught fire. Now this reverend, people didn't like Reverend Samuel Wesley. The church where he used to preach, people didn't like his approach. People didn't like him, his stand on certain things. And so some people in that church, it is believed, are the ones who committed this arson. They set his house on fire. And so as the family was rushing out, now remember, this is a family of how many children? 19. How many are you in the family, brother? Six. They were 19. They were not six. I come from a family of nine. These were 19. Wow, that's a very huge family. If it was in our time, most certainly, Samuel Wesley couldn't have lived in Singapore. You know, because there you find people with one or two children. But this was quite a large family. Now, the house is on fire, and all the children are coming out, and everyone comes out, and the house is on fire. But there's one child who has still remained in there. Could it be that he forgot because the children were so many? But well, later on, they look at the children, hey, John is not here, where is John? But the whole house is on fire. And they were so very much panicking. They tried to get in, but the fires were terrible. You know, the fires were terrible. Until, it should be some people from afar, they just saw him from, you know, I think it was a two-story house. They saw him from up the window. The child was just hanging by the window like that. And two men went there. One goes on the other, and they tried to save him from that. And John Wesley says, I was a brand plucked from fire, using the, you know, the phrase you find in Zechariah. But well, as it turns out, God had a special purpose for this child. And I believe whatever fires were trying to do to him, you know, the devil has a way sometimes to sense certain things. You believe that? You know that when Moses was born, what did the Pharaoh said? Every male son be killed. Is that right? They started killing all these children. But if destiny is trapped in you, the calling of God is trapped in you, there is no machination that can kill a calling of God. Moses was saved, right? In a very strange, unique way. In the time of the Lord Jesus, what happened? What did Herod do? Kill every boy 2 years old going below, right? What was the target of that? To kill Jesus. But hey, if there is a calling, God protects it. And when you look at John Wesley, wow, he was really plucked from the fires. But you know, for a greater cause, to spread the fire of revival around the world. But now, before we talk about the revival, we are interested in what shaped this brand which was plucked from the fire. What was his life? What was his home like? You realize that before he went in the external environment where he was taking this gospel, there was a great deal of things which shaped him from the home environment. Now, let me quickly read some portions from the book, John Wesley, The Man, His Message. And in chapter 2, of course, we are told 19 children were born to Samuel and Susanna. Now, I want us to look at Mr. and Mrs. Wesley, because John Wesley is a product of these two people. It's interesting for you to learn how was their home environment. And sometimes when we think of a messenger, the way Brother Branham was, I mean, you think it was just a gift. Oh, it was just amazing. It's not everything like that. These people are coming from home environments of human beings. And where you have human beings, things human beings do will be there. So let us look at what things happened. His father and paternal grandfather had been amongst the 2,000 clergy who had been dismissed from their parishes in the terrible Great Ejection in August 1662 when they refused to submit to the new regime governing the Church of England. So what is happening in England is there is a new, well, we can call it a government, and it is in control of this Church of England. In that time, politics had a lot of control in church affairs, and a lot of these preacher men, 2,000 of them, they're not in support of what the new government is doing, and so they're protesting, and the government outlaws them. You know, they can't preach. And so in that time, when you were a preacher, it was a career which was highly considered, and people used to earn an income out of that. And so Reverend Wesley is part of this group. And you know, when you are banned from preaching, it affects your income. So his father and paternal grandfather had been amongst the 2,000 clergy who had been dismissed from their parishes in the terrible Great Ejection in August 1662, when they refused to submit to the new regime governing the Church of England. This effectively meant no parish, no preaching, and no income. At least no income from the ministry. Any attempt at preaching could mean a large fine or imprisonment. Because preaching in this time, if you are a preacher, it's really a very important career. And if you preach without authority or license from the government, you could be imprisoned or even be given a large fine. And so Reverend Wesley is among those who were affected. But well, much of our interest is not on that, but let us move on and see how this affected his family and all that. Now let us look at the personality of Samuel Wesley and Susanna Wesley. Now, of course, the Reverend Samuel, it is said of him that he was a man of considerable intellect, very intelligent man. And he was so much, he loved poetry, okay? Poetry, writing songs and all that. And he actually committed much of his time writing about the life of Job. He actually produced a book called Dissertations on the Book of Job. So he loved poetry. Now, already, can you see the influence this had on John Wesley? Charles Wesley? Anyone notices something? Do you know that a lot of hymns we sing were written by John Wesley and Charles Wesley? Did you know that? Yeah, you open, well, like our Only Believe book, it doesn't show the authors of the songs, but when you read Advent hymn or other formal hymn books, you see this song was composed by this one, this song was composed by this one. And most of these songs which talk about the coming of the Lord, you know, these hymns, you find that they were written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was the young brother to John Wesley. Now, if I may ask you, are you having an idea where that came from? The father was into poetry, right? So now, we learn something more again. His wife, Susanna, was probably the more remarkable of the two. Now, Susanna, this woman here, let's talk more about her, because she influenced John Wesley more than his father, Samuel Wesley. So let's look at Susanna Wesley. His wife Susanna, though, was probably the more remarkable of the two. Her father was also a clergyman, so she was a daughter of a preacher man as well. Well, what a family. Her father was also a clergyman, Samuel Annesley, a determined Puritan of high principles and strong will, who became known as the St. Paul of the Nonconformists. Did you hear that? Her father was a Puritan. He believed in living a sanctified life, prayer and fasting, reading the scriptures, memorizing passages in the Bible. That was the father of Susanna Wesley. I hope this is beginning to ring certain bells in your mind, because the Philadelphia Church Age, if you notice, Jesus introduced himself as what? Do you remember what we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7? These things saith he that is holy. And like Brother Branham many times mentions, Philadelphia, he always points it to sanctification. Martin Luther, justification. John Wesley, sanctification, right? But we don't want just to talk about sanctification. We want to see, where is this influence coming from? What shaped John Wesley? We know it was God doing a work, but it was not in a vacuum. It was social things which happened in his home environment, right? It is about his mother. His mother had a certain disciplined life. Where did she get it from? She got it from the very home also where she was coming from. Her father was a Puritan. Her father was a Puritan of high principles. Now, you know what it means when someone says, that man is a very principled man. You know what it means, right? He's a no-nonsense person. If he says, I'll do this by this, they stick to the programs they make. They stick. They're men of their word. And now her father was a determined Puritan of high principles and strong will, who became known as the St. Paul of the Nonconformists. Obviously, her father had a strong influence on Susanna. Is that right? For those of you who are parents, I hope through these things we're talking about, I hope you can see the strong impact you can have on your children. He was another who had been dismissed in the Great Ejection. This was especially difficult for the Annesley family, as they had over 20 children. So, if Samuel Wesley and Susanna Wesley had 19 children, and the father of Susanna had how many? Hey, are you seeing how things can influence us? She's coming from a family where there were 20 of them, and she also went ahead and children. How many did she have? 19 children. Yeah. Well, that's quite something. Samuel married Susanna on 11th November. Now, forget about Susanna's family. We want to focus on Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Samuel married Susanna on 11th November, 1688. How old were they? He was 26 and she only 19. So Susanna Wesley married at a very early age, right? Well, I don't know what was the approximate age people were marrying at that time, but in our modern times, we would say she married very young, right? 19. She was the taller of the two and had an elegant bearing. So Susanna was taller than Samuel, and I must say, she wasn't just taller, but this was quite a marriage, and I hope a few things we want to look at will interest you, and I know some of them will just make you shake your head. Let's see what kind of a couple this were, because sometimes you may think, oh, the way Susanna was dedicated and all that, this was quite a marriage to look at. Well, it had its issues, and let's look at them. He appeared more stiff and formal. That was Wesley the man. He was more stiff and formal. Yet though Susanna was rather serious, Samuel tended to be witty and poetic. So Samuel was more scholarly. He was an intelligent man. He loved reading and all that. But Susanna, she was a serious kind of a woman. She had a very serious demeanor. You know, she's not someone you just laugh and joke with. She had a certain serious kind of personality. They seem to have had a genuine love for each other at the beginning, but that wilted as difficult as arose and children were born. Let me mention something. So this writer says, when they were starting out their marriage, everything was, you know, it seems these people love each other and they're a romantic couple. But as time moved on, obviously, as the children are getting born, that came with certain stress on their marriage. Now, let me mention this. Many times we talk about, oh, you know, Samuel, Wesley, and Susanna, you know, they had many children, and they led them to Christ, and, you know, they were teaching them in the ways of God and all that. And many times that's the narrative you hear. You don't hear the kind of stress they went through. Hey, this world works by principles, huh? So, even when we are very prayerful, yes, we study the word, that does not mean principles which govern this world won't affect us one way or another. These children used to come one after the other. And other people would have the grace to handle a big family, and, well, they can both be spiritual and be joyful. But, well, you also need to be aware that having such a large family comes with its own challenges. And no matter how these two tried to be spiritual, they were not spared of certain challenges that came with raising such a large family. And you know, one of the big challenges was financial. Financial. Many times Samuel ended up getting credits, debt, and this thing used to stress him. At one time he was arrested because he couldn't pay back debt. I should think those are things we don't talk about Samuel and Susanna Wesley. We just talk about it was a large family and God gave them grace to raise the family, right? But there was stress. This stress was not just financial, but, well, they used to have disagreements. But thankfully, they were spiritual people. So the good thing is, when you are spiritual and there is stress, you have a place to go to when your mind can't handle that. You say, Lord, help me. Amen. And, well, there were people who used to pray, but their prayerful life did not take away the kind of antagonism they used to have. And one thing which makes me laugh when I read about them is their political beliefs. This gentleman, Reverend Wesley, he really believed in praying for the king of England. Well, before, when they are sleeping, he says, or when they are eating a meal, let us pray for the king. And maybe he did that because the scripture admonishes us, encourages us to pray for the leaders of the land, right? Now, the problem is, Susanna did not believe the current king at that time ascended right to the throne. She didn't like him. And so, whenever Reverend Samuel Wesley is praying, whether it's on the meal table and he prays for the king of England, Susanna will not say amen to that prayer. That's how bad it was. And this actually started affecting their relationship. It came so bad to a point that Reverend Wesley told the wife that if in this house we have two kings, Susanna believed a certain man was the right heir to the throne, and Reverend Samuel believed it the other way around. And so Reverend Samuel tells his wife, if we have two kings, I think we need to have two beds in our bedroom. You sleep on this bed, I sleep on the other one. Well, that's life in old England. Politics used to go to the bedroom. Well, how did they manage such a large family? Much of the workload did not go on the man. And I think this usually happens. When you have a big family, the one who takes... Of course, the man goes out there to work to do this and that. But in the case of having 19 children, in the case of Mr. and Mrs. Wesley, much of the work was on Susanna. With frequent confinements and such a large crowd to look after, this writer... He calls the family a large crowd. With frequent confinements and such a large crowd to look after, Susanna did not have much time for herself. In fact, her life became almost totally dedicated to her children, educating them herself, girls as well as boys. When engaged in private prayer in the home, it is said that Susanna threw her apron over her head so that the children knew not to interrupt her. You can imagine, you get so busy in the kitchen until you take the apron and cover yourself so the children don't disturb me. And when they see that, mama doesn't want to be disturbed. But here's something I find beautiful about this woman. She was a strict disciplinarian. Strict disciplinarian. And took special care of her children's religious education. She didn't like nonsense. She didn't allow children misbehaving in her home. She was a very strict disciplinarian. And you know how she used to do it? She would take passages of the Bible, make the children memorize them. And because the family was large, she would take the one who is older than the other. This one who is older teaches the other one. So she would give them an assignment. Today is Psalm 91. You are the oldest. Can you teach the other one how to memorize? You are the older. Teach so... Each older one teaches the other younger one, all right? And so she had this discipline of making them memorize all these scriptures. And when a little child learns how to read, she taught them how to read the Lord's Prayer and how to memorize it. Now, this was a full-time work, 19 children. Wherever Mr. Samuel is, and you know, something bad happened. Because of their differences, Samuel and Susanna, they used to differ on a lot of things. You know, they would argue and... And it became so bad, especially on the issue of differing on politics. Wesley believes in this King of England and all that. What does Wesley say? Samuel, he leaves the home on the pretext that, you know, there's missionary work to do. And he left home for a long period of time because he couldn't keep up with the stress of the way they used to relate with their wife. But I guess wanting to... for lack of a better term, going on separation with the scriptural cover to say, I've gone on missionary work. On missionary work. He left for missionary work, and all this crowd, as the writer calls it, was left with Susanna Wesley. Now, you know what happened? Susanna was a very prayerful woman, and she loved reading the scripture. And there's something people began to admire about the way she managed her family, that neighbors started coming for Bible reading and meditations. So that neighbor, they all start coming. If it is lunchtime, let's go. And she would be reading the scriptures. Now, can you imagine it? It is said that the crowd swelled to 200 people coming to your home to listen to Bible reading. 200 people. That is quite something. And who is doing that? The woman. Each evening, Susanna would speak to and counsel individually. Now listen to this. Those of you who are stressed. Listen. Each evening, Susanna would speak to and counsel individually one or two of her children, including John on Thursdays and Charles on Saturdays. All the children had a scheduled slot for counseling and teaching. John Wesley used to be taught on Thursdays and Charles Wesley on Saturdays. In between here, I don't know how the 19 children fed into 7 days of the week. But obviously some were taught, maybe two or three of them on Monday, the other ones. But she used to make time for each child. And you know what she believed? She said, every child is unique. Parents, is that true? Is that true? She says every child is unique. Every child has certain strengths. Every child has certain weaknesses. And she didn't believe in just teaching them all together in terms of counseling. She wanted to know what is going on in your life. What is going on in your life? And so each day of the week, she put a time to spend or to counsel a particular child because she believed, I need to hear the particular challenges this particular child has. Hi. We only have two children, and I tell you that's not easy. How Mrs. Weasley managed that, God bless her heart. It wasn't easy. But do you think a woman would do that just simply because she's obsessed? No, she was a spiritual person. Right? She was a spiritual person. Our strength comes from the Lord because you can't do this in your own strength. Each evening, Susanna would speak to and counsel individually one or two of her children, including John on Thursdays and Charles on Saturdays. She recognized that each one was different and each had his or her own specific needs and problems. She taught them to fear the road. Chokopulira. She taught them to fear the road and to cry softly. Ha. Ah. Doesn't this remind us of our parents? You know how it used to be sometimes? You are whipped when you are not crying. Chimwana chisichirira nakulira. You hit harder so that you cry. Then when you cry uncontrollably, say, stop crying or I'll whip you again. Oh my, that was military. Well, she taught them to cry softly. A disciplinarian, right? She taught them to fear the road and cry softly, by which means, she argued, they escaped abundance of correction they might otherwise have had. Now, let's talk about Samuel. Samuel was a strong-willed man. Well, I think I've talked about some of these things. But the part I told you that Mr. Samuel left, you know, the woman because of all these disagreements they were having. Samuel Weasley went away again for some months at the end of 1711. While he was away, Susanna led Sunday afternoon devotions for the family, servants and immediate neighbors in their large kitchen. So they used to have servants, Vanchito, they used to have maids, and then neighbors joined in. You know, this included her reading from a book of sermons. Other neighbors, now, this is what these people used to do. They used to love reading sermons. Sometimes they'll take a sermon of Martin Luther and read it. That's how important these things were to them. Amen. Today we have recordings. In those days, they used to write, even duplicate the sermon which was preached. They would even pick a piece of a sermon which was preached by Martin Luther. The way you read spoken word books, they would take and they want to read and listen to that. Okay? So now, this included her reading from a book of sermons. Other neighbors heard how good these sessions were and invited themselves along. The numbers grew and grew until more attended these afternoon gatherings than attended church on Sunday morning. Can you imagine? People started attending more of these readings and devotions which Susanna Weasley was holding. The attendance was more than attendance which used to be on Sunday services. I'll tell you this. This was a woman. She wasn't really what you can call a preacher. She was just doing the readings, let us read the Bible. She was doing it for the family, but whatever she was doing had such an attraction. She was doing it with the maids and the servants at home until neighbors wanted to come nearby. Before you realize it, the group swells to 200. She wasn't making herself a preacher. I'll tell you this. This phenomena, I believe, had an anointing on it. God was doing something in that home. What was that? Fertile grounds, which would prepare something great and bigger, which would come out of that family. And do you realize that all this happened at a time when Samuel Wesley, with all his theology, he went wherever he went for his mission. And then there is now space which is created to give this woman more time to create a fertile ground for this family. Listen to me. If God is going to do a work, He'll prepare a situation and a circumstance to do something there. Right? If a man is not available to do the work, listen to me. There are many times we try to follow the scripture like a rubuk, huh? Or tulimwimbila, we are message believers. Do you know if we are not careful, God can take the light which we have and He can pick something from out of our circles, and yet that person, God will lead them to the same truth we believe. Do you know that? When God wanted to take the message in Karamoja, did He send some courtist man who was in the message to take the message there? Do you know there were many message believers? Do you know that? Did God rely on them because they were great men, great message believers? No. The Lord Jesus appeared Himself to John Mark and revealed this message, telling him, there is a man whom I sent in this day and I've already taken him away. That was the calling of John Mark. Before anyone told him about Brother Branham, the Lord Jesus had mentioned it to him. There is a man whom I sent and I already took him. One day you read his message and you know the truth about the original sin. Is that correct? God has a way to do His work. And you know what started happening? When some preachers started hearing that Mrs. Weasley, this is what she's doing. Even attendance in our church service has, you know, reduced, but at her home, when she's doing her devotions, the number is more. You know, some people took the message to her husband to say, is it right for a woman to be doing that? Is it right for a woman to be doing that? And Reverend Weasley, the theologian, approached Susanna, say, no, this must stop. You know what he's trying to do? You're trying to use scripture, right? You can never follow scripture like it's a mathematical formula. Are you understanding that? You remember in the times of Deborah? Why did God raise a woman to do that? On one hand, you have Pentecostals who believe, you see, we can preach as women. God raised Deborah. They've misunderstood that in the same way other people who try to scholarly have misunderstood it. Does the anointing on Deborah justify a woman has to preach? No, it doesn't. That is why Deborah, when that man said, will you go with us? He says, on one condition. The victory which will come out of this, it shall be ascribed to me, a woman. Why did she say that? Because elsewhere you read that, you know, she actually said, it will be said that God has delivered this nation of the enemies into the hands of a woman. That's what she said. That's what Deborah said. That in itself tells you there was something out of the ordinary order to show that out of weakness, God has delivered the nation of Israel. That wasn't the ideal order that God uses. But where were the men? That's the question. Was that the perfect will of God? No. But God did it to achieve a certain purpose. Praise the Lord. Mr. Weasley was a theologian, set in his theology. But when you look at Mrs. Weasley, she was a woman. What kind of a woman? She was very strong-willed. One would say an arrogant woman. Do you know that God found something in that type of a person to create a certain home environment which instilled certain discipline? And God saw that as a fit environment to raise a John Wesley.
Amen.
Is that right?
Amen.
Yeah. Now, notice when Reverend Samuel said, "My wife, you can't be doing this." You thought she cowed down and said, "Oh yes, you know, I'm a woman." No. Listen to this. She estimated that on one Sunday, over 200 crowded into the rectory, with more wanting to get in but unable to do so. The minister substituting for Samuel was not impressed and complained to him about these unorthodox gatherings. So the minister friend to Reverend Samuel complained. You know, said, no, these are unorthodox. This is out of order. There'll always be that, isn't it? An unordained person was preaching, and a woman at that. Though, was she preaching? So the writer of the book saying, this reverend who was commenting on this, he exaggerated the thing because she wasn't really preaching. It's a devotion which started in the home. They would read sermons. They would read scriptures. She started it with the family. She didn't invite people. Come. She would call the workers. It's time to pray. Can we read the scripture? But then it attracted the neighbors, and then it became a big group. Then people started noticing that this is unorthodox. You see, I've always said, when the devil manifests and he seems to show care and sympathy, that's not sympathy, it's wickedness. And the devil, when you see the devil quoting scriptures, no, he's up to no good. Something was happening, the devil sniffs that, and what happens? What issue is raised up? It's a woman doing that. I wouldn't be surprised if other people rush to quickly say, "Hey, that's a Jezebel spirit. Hey, that is a. We need to be very careful when we're looking at something. We need to look at it through the eyes of the discernment of the Spirit. What really is happening here? Amen. Now, Samuel urged his wife to stop holding these meetings, but did not order her to do so. Susanna told her husband. Now, these are quoted words. This is what Susanna responded to the husband. Because the husband urged her to stop. I think, let this thing stop. Now, listen to what she says. "If you do, after all, think fit to dissolve this assembly." So she tells the husband, "If you see it fit that this assembly, these gatherings should stop," this is what she says, "do not tell me that you desire me to do it, for that will not satisfy my conscience." So she says, don't just say you want these meetings to stop because you don't feel good about them, but you need to mention this. "But send me your positive command in such full and express terms as may absolve me from all guilt and punishment for neglecting this opportunity of doing good when you and I shall appear before the great and awful tribunal of our Lord Jesus Christ." She says, "Well and good. I can easily obey you, but promise me one thing. That day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to say you are the one who stopped me from doing this good thing which is happening. Promise me you'll do that thing that day." Wow, that is Mrs. Weasley, huh? Samuel did not respond to that, and the meetings continued. The following year, smallpox struck the family. Five of the children caught it, including John. His mother said, "Jack has borne his disease bravely, like a man and indeed like a Christian, without any complaint, though he seemed angry at the smallpox when they were sore, as we guessed by his looking sourly at them, for he never said anything." So she describes how smallpox attacked them. Susanna, now listen to the discipline. We are trying to understand what kind of a home environment did John Wesley grow up in. Susanna did not allow her children to eat between meals. It was a very strict home. If you've eaten your breakfast at 8 and lunch is at 14, no eating a meal in between. You know, there was order. Even to this day, we have people who do things like that. They believe if the body eats at 8 and the next meal is at 12, don't eat anything in between. Let the body be subjected to a certain timetable. So that's what she believed, and the children had to strictly follow that procedure. This John always obeyed. When offered a snack between meals by a neighbor or friend, he would answer, "I thank you. I think of it." He thought about it but did not eat. Indeed, he thought through everything. His father lamented that in his opinion, Jack would not attend to the most pressing necessities of nature unless he could give a reason for it. So, because of this strictness and procedure in the home, the children became so used to it that even in other affairs of life, whatever they wanted to do, they wanted to have a good reason. Why am I doing this? It would probably be unfair to say that John was the family favorite, but Susanna did view him as a special child because of his deliverance from the fire. She thought that because he only just escaped so terrible a disaster, this must mean that God's hand was upon him, that deliverance must have been of God, therefore God surely had a special ministry for him. And at one time, later on, Susanna wrote to John Wesley saying, "Your father and I seldom think alike." She expresses to him how they often disagree with her father and all that. But the thing is, when you look at this, the kind of things these people, the way Susanna made the children memorize scriptures, the way she subjected them to a strict order of memorizing scripture, giving her particular time among all the children, telling them how they need to do things, how they, you know, telling them how they need to be orderly. This is the time to wake up. This is the time to eat a meal. This is the time you don't eat anything between. You know, there was a method to everything they used to do in the home. That shouldn't surprise you why later on, out of John Wesley, do you know what church movement came up? Do you know the church which follows John Wesley? Who knows? What denomination was born out of John Wesley? Methodist. Methodist. Now, Susanna, remember her father was a Puritan and a very strict man, you remember? Susanna herself carried on those behaviors. She was very strict. Everything has to be in order. The time to pray is that. Time for devotion. Time to eat is this. No meals in between. Children were doing everything in a very methodical way. That was Susanna. John Wesley picked it up. Now, in the next sermon, we'll talk about how these things affected John Wesley as he grew up and went to university at Oxford. But let us close with these scriptures. This is not just a closing scripture. I want you to think about it deeply. Let us read Proverbs 4, verse 1 to 7. Let us start with 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. 1 Kings 3, verse 1 to 10. So this will be part one of a brand plucked out of fire. We are really setting an introduction to this. Let us read 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. And here I want to emphasize on the influence of a home or a parent on a child. And to those with children, let us give heed. 1 Kings 3, verse 1. This is Solomon praying. And God asks him something. And I want to ask you, Where did Solomon get the answer he gave? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. And Solomon made... Let us skip through all this and come to... Let us go to verse 5. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. Please, if you have a Bible, shall we read together? In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." Now listen to what he asked from the Lord. Verse 9. Shall we all read? "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment." Now, so what did Solomon ask for? When God said, "Ask whatever you want. Ask what you want." What did Solomon ask? Did he ask for riches? Did he ask for long life? What did he ask? Wisdom, right? Hello? What can we say about that? Can we say, wow, Solomon is such a very intelligent person. He knew the right thing to ask. Is that so? Where did he get this? Where did this come from that I need to ask for wisdom? When you just read it in 1 Kings, this, what we are from reading, it just looks like something which has come up in the mind of Solomon. That is not true. Let us hear from his own testimony where he got that from. How did Solomon grow up? What things did his father use to speak to him every day? Let us go to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. Proverbs 4, verse 1 to 7. Those with Bibles with a heading, mine reads, "Solomon to persuade obedience." Now, these are words of Solomon. Listen to what he says. He describes his life with his father, David. "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father." Did you hear what he says? This is Solomon. He is telling those who are young. He says you should hear the instruction of her. And he had an experience of that. Let's see why he says that. "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." So he says, me, Solomon, I used to be loved of my father. Now remember, he's speaking this to who? Children. He says, you should listen to the instruction of your father. Then he gives a testimony about his life. He says, "I was my father's son and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also..." What did he teach him? What did he teach him? Let's listen. Verse 4. "He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live." Now, verse 5. What did David teach him? Let's all read verse 5. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Verse 7, shall we read? Wisdom is the principal thing. Are you hearing what David told him? Whatever you do, my son Solomon, wisdom is the principal thing. It's the number one thing you must seek in life. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting. Gati kulivili vonse vameni wapeza kutu utengepo kapina kusanka. Ati get what? Wisdom. Get understanding. Are you seeing where it's coming from? Wisdom is the principal thing. That's what his father told him. Wisdom is the principal thing. It's the main thing. And he says, therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. If there's an opportunity for you to select, to get anything, get understanding. And when God came to him, he says, Solomon, ask what you desire. What did he say? Give me understanding. Give me wisdom. You see, that didn't come from nowhere. It came from the influence of the Father. Amen. Brethren, your environment influences you. Let me tell you, things you desire right now, they didn't come from nowhere. It's because of friends you hang around with. It's because of environment where you are, things you see, things which are spoken to your mind. Desire doesn't exist in a vacuum. It comes from what you see. The danger is, during the brooding years, when you are being groomed in a home, when you are in a home like John Wesley was, there are things that are being built and put in your internal environment, in your heart. They become a sieve through which you judge situations, through which you assess, is this right or is this wrong? Do you know that the way, this is to parents, the way we treat our wives, that's how your child most likely will understand about a relationship. If it's in a home of beating each other, speaking bad words to each other, don't be surprised if next time you wake up to that, you see your child bringing problems. My wife is this and that. Your wife, the wife of the child, is swollen. They are from fighting. If my children sees the way I'm always with their mother, the way we always do things together, the way, the time they'll go out to establish their families, one way or another, you like it or not, that influence will go with them. Right? If every day you have your morning prayers or your night prayers and that's how you do things, you emphasize on time, you emphasize on studying, you emphasize, don't be surprised if one day you are a grandfather, you visit the home and you find them rebuking the children. Can you get on your books? Now you'll be the one saying you are making them study too much. When they look at you and say, Daddy, that's what you used to do. You used to tell us to do this and that. No one grows in a vacuum. You grow in an environment. And that environment is very powerful. Now, look here. What you get in an internal environment, when the time comes for you to go out into the world is a different environment. The world has its different temptations. The world has its different callings and pullings. Now, if the substance which a child had in the internal environment was weak, the external environment will apply pressure and crush that, all the little which was inside, to be crushed out. What is in the external environment is what will fill up the child. If that which was in the internal environment was strong enough, it will sustain the life of a child. Yes, there will be temptations. I'm not saying they won't be tempted. There will be temptations. But if that which was established in them was strong, was consistent, not lero mapempera, mairo maleka, next to home Bible study, ashtik after 12 months. No. If there is at least predictable consistency of what you are establishing, that is what most likely will shape their destiny. It's a design by God. If you look at what we've looked at, where did Susanna get her influence? From her father. He was a Puritan. He was a disciplinarian. Susanna picked that up. What did she do? She put it in John Wesley and all the rest of her children. They became very methodical in the way they were doing things. And for this particular age of Philadelphia, God found something that he could use. Who prepared that? God used Susanna Wesley. I believe God used her to do what she did. There was an anointing around that. And John Wesley picked that up. It was something God could use to break forth a revival in that era of time. Today we've looked at what happened in the home environment. In the next session, we shall look at challenges, troubles John Wesley had as he went into university, as he got exposed in a college environment. Was he tempted? Temptations were there. Was he surprised at what he saw? Yes. Did he backslide at one point? He became aware that the light which was in him, the way he used to pray, the way he was disciplined, he was able to begin to notice, it seems the fire I have within me, which I got from home, he was able to discern that it's beginning to go down. That was a blessing in itself. You won't be able to see the fire is going down if there was no fire put in you from your home environment. You know, I wanted to read this. Who said these words? Let me ask this. Who said these words? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who said these words? In which book? Proverbs, right? You can find it in Proverbs 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Do you realize that the language of Solomon, you can extract it from David? Let's read what David wrote in the book of Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. This is David. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Are you seeing the same words found in the mouth of his father? Yeah. That's the influence of a parent. That's the influence of a home. The language you hear in Solomon, it's first heard in David. Shall bow our heads and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin our study series through the age of Philadelphia, we don't want this just to be a time of learning history, but may we be able to reflect and learn and see how our behaviors, our mannerisms, our priorities are really a strong influence upon our children, and we ourselves also, what we allow our minds to be exposed to, they influence us one way or another. And we are seeing how passionate and committed Susanna Wesley was. That was a blessing, Lord. And what she did in that little home, taking care of these 19 children, has become a blessing, not just to our family, but throughout all this, our history. For we are where we are today with the message of this day, because of seeds that were first sown by Luther, then later on Wesley, and where we are today. And now, Lord, we look to these fundamentals and the foundations of where we are coming from, so that, Lord, in all places where we have fallen, we need to see where we have fallen from. We are so thankful that we have an opportunity to look through these things, Lord. May you bless each and everyone, especially our children and the young ones who are here. Let them grow up in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray with thanks in our hearts. Amen.